Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Lift up your hearts. Father in heaven, we dare to call upon your name because we are using the name of Jesus to do so. We want to make your deeds known to everyone. We desire to sing psalms to you, and we pray that you would receive them all. We intend to talk about all your wondrous works, and we are gathered here in order to glory in your name. We do not do this in a somber spirit, but rather with our hearts rejoicing. We seek your face through the gospel, and we pray that you would receive our worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. A dedicated space for worship has a shaping and disciplinary effect. When we meet in an informal setting, as we have been doing for years, we have had to make a point of selecting music that helps us swim upstream. Because the informal surroundings make it easier for the worship to become breezy and casual, we have deliberately leaned against that. This is because the Bible tells us bluntly that our worship should be offered up with reverence and godly fear in Hebrews 12:28. God is a consuming fire, and he is that regardless of where you worship. But when we come to own a sanctuary and we find ourselves meeting in a space bounded by classic church architecture, which Lord willing we will do, we are going to have to make a different set of adjustments. Hopefully there will be no adjustments whatever in the theology of worship, because that's set by Scripture. The music and liturgy and so on will be the same, but we will notice, if we are paying the right kind of attention, that the natural pressures will at that time be coming from another direction. The outside Christian culture and our rented space push us toward greater informality. But Christian worship ought to be familial and reverent, which is quite a different thing than the very common come-as-you-are approach, the come-to-church-in-your-jammies approach. We were taught to pray to our Father, but we were also taught to hallow his name. The triune God really ought to be worshiped with more than one or two chords. But we need to start getting spiritually ready for other pressures. For example, there have been churches where the organist thinks that God will be most honored if he, the organist, shows up with pink slippers with tassels on them. There is a Tony, nose in the air, tall steeple, moneyed attitude that is, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, just another thing that the cat drug in. Wherever you are, that is where your temptations are. Wherever you are going to be, that is where your temptations are going to be. It is very hard to anticipate the next when you're actively dealing with the thing you're dealing with now, but that is what times of transition are all about. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Father God, we pray that you would deliver our nation from our own sinfulness, and we pray that you would do this on account of your righteousness and not ours. We know that we have no righteousness of our own to commend us, and so we ask you to receive us for Christ's sake, even though we have sinned away any right to ask for your favor. Humble our people, we pray, and we ask that you do what it takes. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we are your people. Let us never be put to confusion. Help us to stand in your grace and favor. Forgive us our sins. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. God's mercy endures forever, and this is why we can confess our sins the way we do. You have confessed fully, honestly, heartily, but most importantly, in the name of Jesus. And so I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from Psalm 94, verses 1 through 3 and verses 20 through 23. These are the words of God. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Our Father in heaven, your word is before us, and we are assembled before you. We pray that you would bestow your spirit upon us, so that we might understand what you have for us today in your word. We ask for this kindness in the name of Jesus, and amen. Well, I hope, Lord willing, the creeks don't rise, to spend six messages on the duty of Christian disobedience. I'll be doing this in the first service, as I am bringing the messages in the first service over the next number of weeks. And that means, obviously, you would say, that these messages are going to be political. And if you were to ask me, are these going to be political messages, I would say yes, but we have to make a distinction at the outset. There's a difference between political messages, which every faithful Christian sermon must be, a political message, which is a message that is relevant to us here on this planet, and partisan messages. So partisan messages would be this political candidate or this particular political party, where you are advocating for a particular agenda that goes beyond Scripture, where you're advocating for a particular political party whose purposes and intentions are not explicitly Christian. And that sort of partisanship has no place in a Christian worship service. Partisanship has no place here. But if Jesus is Lord, that has ramifications for the lordship of Caesar. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is going to take an interest in what we mean by Jesus is Lord. The fundamental Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. That's what we confess. That's what we believe. We believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if we confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, kings and congresses and parliaments and presidents all take a very marked interest in what we mean by the lordship of Jesus. Jesus taught us that you can't serve two masters, and lordship is a universal term. If Jesus is not Lord of all, then Jesus is not the Lord at all. And we are confessing the universal lordship of Jesus over every nation, over every political party, over every individual, over every family. If Jesus is Lord in that sense, then the state is not and cannot be. And when the state attempts to occupy that space, the state is aspiring to deity. The state is setting itself up as an idol, which Christians must resist. Now, Christians can resist the idolatry of statism without falling into the trap of partisanship. And what I hope to do over the course of these messages is show what obligations we as Christians have with regard to disobedience of a grasping, idolatrous state. So the state is the great idol of modernity, and so, of course, Christians have to think through what is lawful to render to Caesar and what is not lawful to render to Caesar. This week, we're going to consider the nature of our problem, the corruption of the system, and the corruptions of those who oppose the corrupt system. All right, so like the WHO taught us many years ago, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. What happens is you may have noticed in Washington and in every state capital, everybody who's agitating for a particular set of reforms are trying to reform all the problems caused by the previous set of reforms. Everybody wants to run against Washington. Everyone wants to be an outsider, not an insider. Everybody wants to say, no, wait, listen, let's do it. I've got an idea, says the candidate. Let's do it my way. And we do this over and over and over again, and it's always the same. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. The corruption of the system we have to understand that the organized opposition to the corruptions of the system, that's all part of the corrupt system. We need to provide a Christian alternative, and that Christian alternative has to be grounded under the Lordship of Christ on the Word of God. After that, we're going to consider civil resistance in the Bible. Ehud, Gideon, Paul, Peter, David, New Testament saints, Old Testament saints. We're going to see how common civil disobedience is in the Bible. And we're going to see that civil disobedience in the Bible is not just limited to when the king tells you to stop preaching the gospel. It's more expansive than that. We also have to remember, at the same time, civil submission is in the Bible. And so passages like Romans 13 are going to be considered after that. We want to look carefully at Romans 13 because Romans 13 doesn't say what a lot of people assume it says, but Romans 13 does say something, all right? You can't say, well, it doesn't mean what people normally think, and then go on like as though you've exegeted the passage. So Romans 13 does require civil, godly submission to the powers that be, and we're going to talk about how that works. Next, we're going to review an aspect of this subject infrequently considered, which is the nature of established authorities and the meaning of common law. In other words, when the Bible tells us to submit to the established authorities, we'd say, okay, great. Who are they? Right? Not everyone who says he's an established authority is, in fact, an established authority. And then after that, we're going to address common problems of conscience for Christians. Social Security issues, registering for the draft if that comes back around again, building inspectors, EPA regulations, what to do about that duck that keeps landing on your puddle. I'll just glimpse ahead. Shoot the duck, right? Licensure and so on. And then last, we're going to look at the only possible solution to our civil woes, which will be a genuine reformation of the church. Judgment has to begin in the household of God. Genuine reformation of the church has to be the foundation for all of this. Any call for societal transformation must begin in the household of God. So I hope you see that there are going to be many pieces to this, and you're not going to be able to take it all from just one message and say, okay, here it is. That we have to think carefully. We have to think like adults. We have to think through this carefully because God gives us 10 commandments, right? God's requirements for us are very simple. And then the law and the prophets are commentary on the 10 commandments. And those 10 commandments, Jesus tells us, can be summed up in 2 commandments: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's very simple. God, and this is because the law of God is the law of liberty. When God teaches us how to live, when we live that way, it sets us free. The 2 great commandments are no more restrictive to us than 2 wings are restrictive for a bird. So when the law of liberty is given to us and we are cleansed by grace and forgiven by grace and we live according to God's law, it sets us free. It sets us free. But if you wanted to be a tyrant, one of the things you will want to do if you're a tyrant is you want to multiply regulations and you want to multiply laws. You want to multiply the standards so that instead of 10 commandments summed up in 2 commandments, all of which can be commented on in a book this size, you will want to have shelf after shelf after shelf of the federal codes and Idaho state codes. You're going to want every one of you right now, as you're sitting there breathing, I'm confident that every one of you is committing a felony right now. Right? And you might say, well, I don't know. That's not possible. Well, yes, Yes, it is possible. I read somewhere, I think there's a website called Three Felonies a Day, where the average person just going through an ordinary life is going to be, they can all, put it this way, they can always get you for something. Like they always get you for, let's pick that person. You're always in violation of something. You're always in violation somewhere. And that is the very heart and soul of despotism. Now, we want to live like free Christians, but we don't want to use our freedom as an excuse for our own selfishness, because that's the foundational slavery out of which every other kind of slavery grows and develops. You cannot, if you had a people who were free from their sins, set free from the gospel, forgiven for their sins, and they were cleansed and walking with the Lord, it would not be possible to enslave that people. It would not be possible to enslave that people, because slavery depends fundamentally upon bribery and guilt. Bribery and guilt. And if we were free of guilt and we would not take a bribe, what would happen? Well, the tyrants would be unhappy. So, God is the one who owns vengeance. God is the one who opposes the one who would frame mischief with the law, as our text says. How are we to understand our corrupt system? The Bible does recognize what we might call de facto rule. In other words, who owns the guns? Who has the guns? De facto rule means that when the Midianites come in and take over your country and they won the battle and their garrisons are all through your country, you can say, okay, the Midianites are running the show, or the Philistines are running the show. You can recognize de facto rule. That is rule in actual fact on the ground. But the Bible also teaches the concept of moral legitimacy. There's not just physical legitimacy, there's not just power, but there's also the concept of moral legitimacy. Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Notice that it doesn't say that the throne is established by conquest, or a throne is established by having the guns, or a throne is established by having the upper hand physically. A throne is established by righteousness. Now, we see very clearly in the scripture wicked nations conquering other nations that are less wicked. So can a wicked nation, can a wicked power have the ascendancy for a time? Absolutely, yes. This was Habakkuk's lament. Why are you using the Assyrians to judge us when the Assyrians are worse than we are? God, what are you doing? So you have in Scripture the idea that a wicked nation can be used as a judgment on a nation that is not as wicked as the one doing the judging. That is true. Wickedness can have the ascendancy for a time. At the same time, in Proverbs 16:12, and we see also in 20:28 and 25:5 and 29:14, a throne is established by righteousness. A throne is established by righteousness. So where do we stand? Is our system of government currently in this nation established by righteousness? Well, let's start with abortion. Since Roe v. Wade, we as a nation, through our elected representatives, have maintained for a full generation that the dismemberment of an infant in his mother's womb is morally legitimate and is constitutional and is a decision that is a private decision between the woman and her doctor. Not the woman and her husband, but the woman and her doctor. Now, we've maintained this for a biblical generation. 50 million plus children have lost their lives. Starting with the French Revolution, the modern era is the era of revolution. Starting with the French Revolution and culminating really in the Russian Revolution, that whole century, the 19th century, was a century of revolutions, one revolution after another, and they were all bad. They weren't good. They were all bad. But the bloodiest of all the revolutions has been the sexual revolution. Back in the day when the sexual revolution was just getting off the ground, when my generation was young, they used to have placards that said, make love, not war. And what they meant is they didn't want traditional military action. They wanted to make war on the products of making love. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to make war in a different direction. They preferred, the generation that said make love, not war, was a generation that preferred to go to war with the defenseless. They preferred to go to war with a generation that was incapable of fighting back. At least in the old days, when you went to war with another nation that had an army, that had a fighting chance, that had some way of resisting you. But the make love, not war generation declared war on the unborn. The Bible says that murder is not just a sin. The Bible says that murder is not just evil. The Bible teaches this in Exodus 20, 13, Numbers 35, 33, and 34, that the evil of something like abortion defiles a land. This kind of bloodshed defiles a land. It corrupts it. It makes it a fit subject of judgment. The Bible teaches us that the unborn in a just society have full legal protections. Exodus 21, 22 through 25. If you look at that, you'll see very clearly that all the protections that are accorded someone who is already born are given to, granted to, bestowed upon a child in the womb who is as much made in the image of God as you are. Every unborn child is created in the image of God. And just because you're shooting at him with your eyes closed, just because you're shooting at him with no real conscious awareness of what you're doing doesn't justify anything. It just makes this, it just compounds all the other sins with the sin of culpable ignorance. We have done this at every level. We have approved of it at every level through all our elected representatives. And that means that this nation is under judgment. This nation, there's nothing that could happen to this nation. Nothing that could happen to this nation, up to and including a giant asteroid landing on Kansas and destroying the whole thing from sea to sea. There's nothing that could happen to this nation that wouldn't be just. If a just God in heaven destroyed us for what we've done up to this point, there wouldn't be an iota of injustice about it. Nothing. Now that means that we are not sort of standing around helplessly. We might say, but I don't approve of these things. I don't approve of these things. I vote against them. Yes. And God takes note of those things. When Abraham is pleading for Sodom, God takes note of the minority. God takes note of those people who are not participants and who oppose. And we can be grateful for the faithful pro-life opposition to this carnage, which has maintained its robust character over a generation. I thank God for all of that. But that doesn't mean that the pro-lifers aren't living in a nation that deserves to go down. This nation deserves to be destroyed. This nation deserves to be obliterated. Now, we want to make everything partisan. All right, we want to say, so are you saying that the terrorists who flew into the World Trade Centers, that they were doing God's work? No, they deserve to go down too, right? They are, the fact that God uses wicked men to judge wicked men, it does not justify the first set of wickedness. We want to drag everything down to our level in order to choose up sides. I'm simply saying, as a preacher of the gospel, this nation deserves everything it might get, good and hard. And if we don't repent, and repentance is the acknowledgement that we deserve to get that, if we don't repent, we're in big trouble. Second, moral filth is exalted. From pornographic and federally funded art, quote-unquote art, to twisted sex ed courses, to sodomite mirages, to vile behavior tolerated by our leaders, our culture defies God. God says, this is how I want you to live, and our culture says, no. God says, thou shalt not, and we say, we're gonna. God says, that's not appropriate, that's not the way to freedom, that's you're going to lose everything, and we say, no, it will not. The serpent says to us, just as the serpent said to Eve, you will not die, you will not die. Well, God's word holds. So we as Christians must defy the culture. The culture defies God. We must defy the culture. Another characteristic of our corrupt system is we hate the truth. From the central lie of our government school systems, that the living God is at best irrelevant to the lying ways in which we handle the law, wanting it to be as slippery as our own hearts, we have turned from the truth. Now, when you say, what do you mean, the central lie of the government school system? Think of it this way. Because they pretend not to be in opposition, they pretend to be neutral, right? We're not saying anything one way or the other about whether or not Jesus is Lord. What we teach your children is just the raw, neutral truth, and then you can flavor, it's like a tasteless oatmeal, and then you apply your own condiments at home. The Hindus apply their condiments, the Christians theirs, the Muslims theirs, and you can flavor it to suit your own taste. But knowledge is inherently religious. Knowledge is inherently religious, and what they're saying, in effect, that if Jesus, we are not saying whether or not Jesus is Lord, but we are saying that if he's Lord, that truth is irrelevant to our behavior in this classroom. If he's Lord, it doesn't make any difference as to what we do here. Well, no Christian can be all right with that sort of settlement. It says in Jeremiah 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of God is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? If you reject the word of the Lord, what wisdom can you have? What can you teach? You can't teach anything. What is there? If you reject God, it's like putting out the sun so you can study everything objectively. I'm going to put the sun out so we can study all the facts neutrally. That's not called studying them objectively. That's called studying them in the dark and frozen and dead. It doesn't make any sense. One other thing, mankind has a need to be righteous. Even though we are unrighteous in our rebellions, because we're created in the image of God, we have a need to justify ourselves. We have a need to consider ourselves to be righteous. We have to consider ourselves to be the good guys. We have to be the good guys. Everybody is the good guy in their own little narrative. Every jerk in the world is the good guy in his own imagination. Every person is walking through the world with the soundtrack in their own little movie, and if they're obnoxious and rude and, they think if they've got the whole thing worked around so that the world is imposing on them. Everyone wants to be the righteous one. Everyone wants to be the protagonist in the story. Nobody wants to be the antagonist in the story. And this is true for us corporately. And this is why when we have, we've got this, speaking of abortion and same-sex mirage and all of these institutionalized things, we have this huge reservoir of guilt. We have an enormous reservoir of guilt. What I said earlier, if this nation goes down, it deserves to. If this nation were obliterated, it deserves it. If this nation were to collapse like Sodom, we deserve it. Now, how about the 10 people that Abraham, if there were 10 people in Sodom, did they deserve it? No, but God would have spared it for the 10 or delivered them the way he delivered Lot. Nevertheless, if you say this nation deserves it, it deserves it, it deserves it, we all of us, because of this reservoir of guilt, we all know that that's true. At some fundamental level, every person knows that the anger of God is looming. The wrath of God is looming. We all know that. And so consequently, we want to bustle around and we want to look righteous, right? Reminds me of that bumper sticker, Jesus is coming, look busy. Jesus is coming, look busy. As though he could be put off by something like that. But this is the genesis of our bogus crusades. Because we will not learn our morality from the law of God, we find ourselves inventing our own lists of things to be indignant about, including, but not limited to, tobacco, sexism, wine and beer, climate change, and the history of Western Europe. We have to be apologetic. Every person has a standard, and they say, "Well, we have to deal with the fact that Columbus did a bunch of bad things, and what about the conquistadors? And we have to feel bad about that, and we have to feel bad about our gas guzzlers because of climate change. We have to. You realize that according to the modern definition, what you breathe out, what God made you to breathe out, is a pollutant, right?" what plants breathe out for you is, God made this exquisite system where we give to the plants and the plants give to us, and isn't it grand? And then we come along and say, it's a pollutant. So what do we do? Climate change, all of these things. If a woman visibly pregnant, 6 months pregnant, was standing on a street corner and she asked someone, yuppie type, can you give me the directions to the Planned Parenthood clinic? She would be treated courteously, and this is your right, and da-da-da, you know, it's two blocks down to the left. That's where you go to chop the baby up into pieces. If that same woman, 6 months pregnant, were standing on the same street corner smoking a cigarette, she would get all kinds of cold, ugly stares. How dare you, woman, risk a low birth weight? How dare you? How dare you smoke when you're pregnant? Now, I don't want you to say that Pastor Wilson told me to smoke it when I'm pregnant. That's my only point here is our wild lack of proportion. It's a straining out the gnat, swallowing the camel. We justify abortion on the one hand, and we go on these moral crusades where you've got to use less water because you've got to save the koala bear. First, saving the koala bear is not going to happen because of anything you do. The whole thing is cooked up. The whole thing is cooked up to begin with. But even if it were legit, we're emphasizing all the things that God didn't tell us to emphasize. God said, do justice, love mercy, and that's defined by Him, not by us. That's defined by Him. So these bogus crusades come from somewhere. In summary, our modern rulers cannot be dismayed when we deny that they have moral legitimacy, because they want to insist that in the final analysis, there is no such thing as moral legitimacy. We deny them, and I think every preacher of the gospel ought to say, you are not listening to the law of God. There is no wisdom in you. You have no moral legitimacy. Your throne is built on a mound of snakes, and consequently, it's not established on righteousness, and therefore, it's not established, and therefore, you are under the judgment of God. That whole framework has to be stated bluntly. Now, it would be wonderful to be able to say that the corruption in our centers of power has nothing whatever to do with us. But God gives rulers in order to chastise a people. Righteousness exalts a nation, it says in Proverbs 14:34, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know the bumper sticker, don't blame me, I voted for so-and-so, right? Don't blame me, I voted the other way. Covenantal thinking doesn't work that way. Covenantal thinking does not work that way. We have the rulers we deserve. We are currently getting no worse than we deserve, and we are currently getting a great deal better than we deserve. It doesn't matter if you voted for or against as far as corporate culpability goes. If you vote against and the guy you vote against wins, he makes decisions at the top that causes the whole economy to tank. You're not living in this land of Goshen. We're not in Egypt where all the plagues fall in certain parts of Egypt and they don't fall in the land of Goshen where the Israelites are. You're living, whether you voted for the president or not, you're living in the same economy that everybody else is living in. If he goes to war, the whole nation's at war. If he makes certain decisions, the whole nation's involved in that. And when God judges us for this, when God brings a series of chastisements for this, it's a reproach to a people. We are not getting anything worse than we deserve. We are not getting anything worse than we deserve, and that includes the Christians. So, consider the state of the church. How can we expect the civil magistrate to conduct his affairs according to the Word of God when the church won't conduct her affairs according to the Word of God? Consider the importance of salt in Matthew 5:13-16. What happens when salt loses its savor? It's worth nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled on by men. I wonder what is happening to the Christian church now. We are trampled upon by men, and we're trampled upon by men because the church has lost its savor. It's lost its saltiness. All right, that's what's happened. And Jesus says that's what ought to be happening. When salt loses its savor, that's the normal course of events. That's the way it goes. Now, part of the reason, well, how does the church recover its saltiness? How does the church recover its savor? that we have freedom, and we still have a good deal of remaining freedom, to conduct our worship services in accordance with the Word of God. You didn't have to watch out for cops on the way to church. We don't have to meet early in the morning or late at night, as many Christians throughout the world have to do. We can still meet openly. There are places where Christian churches are hassled on things like zoning regulations and that sort of thing. We are starting to see more and more indicators of a coming harassment. But currently, we are free to get together in the name of Jesus and in our services do what we think the Word of God requires of us. And most churches don't pay any close attention to what the Word of God actually requires of us when we come before God in worship. I said earlier that our worship has to be reverent with godly fear. And all across America, people are saying, well, the first prerequisite is you don't want anybody coming in off the street and have them feel uncomfortable or challenged by the music, or look, everybody's dressed up and here I am in my jammies and propeller hat. And so when are we going to get to the point where we ask the seeker to ditch the propeller hat, right? What we need to do is say, no, we're not here setting up a shop to attract customers. That's not what this is. Because there's been a fundamental shift in American ecclesiology, we think that the church is a retail outlet and we're trying to get customers to come in. And since the customer is always right, we just want to cater to whatever the prerequisites or lack of prerequisites that the person from coming in off the street has. Well, we don't want to put them off. We don't want anything to be unusual. We don't want anything to be challenging. Now, it's true that the customer is always right, but in worship, God is the customer. We are worshiping Him. The service is for Him. It's not for, all right, we're not getting together as a religious club in order to tell one another stuff that we all already thought. That this is not a religious club. This is a place where we are appearing before God in order to worship Him in accordance with His Word. And the question that we ought to be asking when we're pulling away from a worship service is, I wonder if God was pleased. Was God honored in that service? Was that a God-honoring service? If you moved to a new city and you were church shopping, to use an abominable phrase, right? You're church shopping. You're shopping for a church the same way you're looking for, a convenient gas station or where's the nearest mall and how can I configure this around my life and my needs, my wants. And so you're shopping. You're going from church to church, and the family's pulling out of the church parking lot after the third one. And what do you think about that? You know what. Did you like the nursery setup? Did you like the music? Did you like this? Yeah, I liked it. I didn't like it. And you have a little discussion in consumer analysis as you're driving down the road. The fundamental question ought to be, what do you think God thought of that? What do you think God thought of it? God was worshipped in that way by these saints. Do you think God received it? Do you think God was honored by it? And because there's a Copernican shift here that needs to happen, because overwhelmingly in America today, we are treating worship as a commodity that we consume rather than worship as a duty, a privileged duty that we render to Him. Now, if this Copernican shift happened and churches all across the country began offering up to God what they believed God wanted to receive, instead of angling to get what they want to get out of the worship service, everything would be fundamentally transformed. And because that's not happening, what's happening out in the world is what's happening. In other words, we can't expect them to live by the Word of God, even though it's painful, when we won't live by the Word of God in those areas that we have any remaining jurisdiction. And it's painful, and that might get this faction of the church upset, and that might, these people over here might not like that. No. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is Lord. We're worshiping Him. The idol of personal comfort is another one. Why do we yell when they want us to pay for the privileges that we greedily accept? I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. Jeremiah 22:21. If you hear the word of righteousness when you are not afflicted, you do well. The thing I would place under this is, if we want to be free from tyranny, we need to learn how to start refusing the benefits first. Don't balk at the bill when the bill comes due, right? When the bill comes due and they say, and here's what it costs you to have us do all that stuff for you. Well, all of a sudden I'm a tax patriot. If all of a sudden you're a tax patriot, but every chance you get, you're milking the government for this privilege and this program and this thing, and I'm going to take and I'm going to take and I'm going to take and I'm going to take. I'll tell you what, you're the problem. You're the problem. It's not the people in Washington that are the problem. The people, well, they're a problem too. But the people who are a problem in Washington need rascals just like you. Their system won't work unless there are lots of rascals just like you. Well, the river's running to the sea. What's the harm if I run down there with my bucket? Well, that's the idol of personal comfort speaking. Refuse the benefits first. There's going to be no real resistance to the bribers unless we learn to stop shaving it in accordance with what's going to suit us. Now, I understand that there are, and I would say fundamentally, this is an absolute, if you're talking about going to get somebody else's money, and Margaret Thatcher put it well, the reason this whole project doesn't work very long, the reason it comes crashing down eventually, is that sooner or later, Margaret Thatcher said, you run out of other people's money. Sooner or later, that is going to happen. But a lot of people are scrambling to get a piece of other people's money before it all dries up, and that's the problem. Well, if you're saying, well, what about me getting back my own money? All right, that's more complicated. If they've, and I hope to address this when we get to Social Security, if they have put a gun to my head over the course of 20 years and extracted X amount of dollars from me, can I get that amount back, right? Can I get that amount back? And there's a case to be made there, but even that is problematic, as I hope to address when we get there. Last, lack of preparedness. When we are finally provoked to action, it is foolish and ill-considered action because of our prior sloth. Consider 1 Chronicles 12:32. The school of resistance to lawless thrones is the same as the school of submission to the lordship of Christ within the church. And this school is not a 3-week course. It's not a new member's orientation. The course of understanding what the Bible means by liberty, what the Bible means by civil righteousness, what the Bible intends when it says a throne is established by righteousness. In order to understand that, that's something you're going to have to be learning over the course of months and years. And all of us have a lot to learn. But fundamentally, the thing we should be concerned about is whether we're going in the right direction. Are we honoring the Lordship of Christ? Do we confess that the Lordship of Christ is relevant here in this world? Do we confess that the Lordship of Jesus Christ might make the president unhappy, might make Congress unhappy, will almost certainly make the Supreme Court unhappy? Do we confess that the Lordship of Christ is relevant? Are we free of the idol of personal comfort? Have we confessed our sin of conniving at the system and getting what we can out of the system? Have we confessed our tendency to want the church to be marketing commodities, worship commodities to us, instead of abandoning it all and coming before God to fall on our faces before Him? Have we understood that all of this is fits together? All of it is the same issue fundamentally. We serve the living God, the Holy One of Israel. He never changes. His attitude towards sinful nations is always the same. His wrath is visited upon all who defy Him, those who walk along spitting at the very clouds. The only way to flee from God is to flee to God. The only successful way to get away from the wrath of God is to flee to God Himself. And the only thing that can enable you to turn away from your headlong flight away from God and turn back toward Him, the only thing that can equip you to come back to Him is the name of Jesus Christ. If you come back to the wrath of God, to the God who is wrathful, if you come back in the name of Jesus, He will receive you and no other way. The only way to flee from God is to flee to God. And the only way to flee to God is through His Christ, our Lord Jesus. Father God, we have heard Your word, and now we are preparing our hearts to come to Your table in order to partake of Your word in a different way. We pray that You would use all of this service to strengthen us and to go with us out into the coming week. We thank You for it all. The central point of the Lord's Supper is union with Christ. If we want to be nourished in our understanding of this, and indeed in our experience of it, we have to distinguish between the instrument for receiving this grace and the means of receiving it. The ground of your justification is the work of Christ on the cross, culminating in His resurrection and ascension. That is the ultimate foundation of everything. The instrument of your justification is your faith, but which is yours only because it was granted to you as a gift by the Spirit of God. God gave you a new heart, a heart that was capable of believing Him. In fact, the new heart that He gives is incapable of not believing Him. And last and most varied, there are various means of God's grace to us. These are presented to us in line with God's word, and if we have true evangelical faith, we use such means to strengthen and nourish us in our union with Christ. Such means of grace would be worship, listening to sermons, improving your baptism by faith, singing and praying, and coming to the Lord's table. So Christ is objectively offered here, but the only way to receive Him is through the subjective experience of trusting Him. Some have made the mistake of thinking that because such faith is essential, it can therefore operate all on its own, without any need for the preaching or the music or the prayer or the sacraments and so on. But this is foolish. The verb believe requires a direct object. When we believe, we must believe God. And if we believe God, then we have to believe that He will in fact present Himself to us in those places where He promised to meet us. This is one of those places. The ground is Christ Himself. The instrument is living faith. The means are before you now. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The fundamental charge, the fundamental thing that I would take away from this message is that we should all of us as Christians be asking ourselves regularly, what does God want? What pleases Him? And of course, we know that we cannot please Him apart from Jesus. We have to approach Him in Jesus. We're not trying to please Him through any self-effort or through any autonomous effort. But the fundamental orientation is what would please Him? And if you're, just to take again the illustration of a song, well, if the question is, what do I like? How quickly can you answer that? You can answer it within 30 seconds. You can answer that question before you're out of the first verse. But if the real question is, what does God like? You say, oh, how would I know that? He wrote a book. You mean read it? You mean study? You mean give yourself? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.